And because there's a hint in here that God said, I have put you in Pharaoh's court so that you can deliver my people so they can go back to the land promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so he anticipates that. And so he had had an act of leadership. Thing is, when he tried it on his own, it didn't work very well, did it? He was going to stand up for these Hebrews who were being abused. And what happens? He ends up killing an Egyptian, buries him in the sand, and then the next day you have two Hebrews fighting with each other. It's kind of interesting the use of a word for doing unrighteousness. It's just an odd way it's said in Stephen's sermon. They were doing unrighteousness one, mistreating another. And Joseph stands up and says, hey, you're not, this guy's your brother. Don't treat him this way. You've grown men. And so he made it very clear. And the guy says, are you going to kill me too? So Joseph knew that he was a wanted, or people knew. And Pharaoh found out. Pharaoh in Exodus tells us, was out to kill him. He was going to harag him too. That means to kill him. Do the same thing he did to the Egyptian. And so he departed, went to Midian, which was down the coast, more toward Ethiopia. Whether he crossed the Red Sea or not, we are not certain in that matter. And he went and fled, as it were, in that matter. And so it's interesting when we see this. It's interesting in the book of Exodus, there is absolutely no mention of faith. Isn't that interesting what we've had happen as we've gone through Hebrews 11? We found out that some of those historical accounts, God saw an act of faith on the part of those who participate. And identifies it that way, but the, well, Moses himself was the human writer of the Pentateuch, did not see some of those things as faith because he didn't understand faith. These were exceptional acts of faith. There was no walk by faith. They didn't control their lives by faith. There were individual acts that carried them through. And that's what Hebrews 11 is telling us. We have something better. We walk by faith, not by sight. We have a different quality of faith that is able to persist. And we need that faith in this old world in which we live at least as much as they did in their acts of faith, and maybe more in that matter. And so it's interesting here in this verse that we look at the start in verse 23. It says, by faith Moses, and then it talks about his parents. Now, by his parents, the focus in Exodus is on his mother. Yet his father is included. We're going to look at a moment when we get into that and see what happened, but we'll do the Hebrews 11 account first. The reason I read that Acts 7 was so we'd identify some of the age perspective. I think throughout Hebrews 11, ages do make a difference. And when we realize these 40-year components of Moses' life, 40 years growing up in Egypt, 40 years in Midian as a shepherd, wandering all over, wandering wherever Sinai was. He was there. That's where he saw the burning bush at age 80. He wasn't a young man when he saw the burning bush. Then when he led Israel out, and he died at age 120. 40 years later, and that's interesting because there are 40 years of the wilderness of wanderings of the rebellious Israelites in relationship to what God had intended for them to do. And so we have those events that are in line, and we know that Moses died at 120 in the last chapter of the book of Deuteronomy in that matter. It's interesting. We don't even know the name he was given when he was born. We don't know what would have been on his birth certificate had there been a birth certificate. Because scripture never tells us what Moses' Hebrew name was. It's just not found. He's named by Pharaoh's daughter. There's no question. And so it's interesting when we read the verse, by faith, Moses, when he was born, sounds like a nice passive, doesn't it? He was born. He wasn't very active in bringing about his own birth. Was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw that he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. Huh. 3 months old and he's a proper child. You mean he had already been potty trained? Does that mean that he had already learned obedience? Does that mean that he already had good manners? We read the word proper, we think in these terms. The word proper is a word that has the idea of someone that is well-formed and attractive. Some even translate this word noble. It only occurs twice in the New Testament. And we read it in Acts 7 and verse 20. And now let me read Acts 7:20 again so you can see the way it was translated there. And in which time Moses was born and was exceedingly fair. That's the same word. He was fair. He was a good looking baby. He was an exceptional. You know, it's ethical to say that any baby that is born is good looking. What a beautiful baby. You wouldn't dare say, man, that is an ugly looking little prune. In that, you just wouldn't dare do that. But in this case, God in his word says that Moses was a very attractive child. Attractive enough for Pharaoh's daughter, who lived in a court filled with the best looking attendants possible, and with the best of everything, could look at this baby in this ark made of papyri. You're right. The word paper comes from papyri. These were reeds that they cut and made paper out of, as it were. They were reeds that were assembled, and she pitched them up or bitumened them. When Jochebed made the ark, it was enough to hold a baby. We don't know how much Moses weighed when he was born. But she made an ark that was adequate to handle him, and she put a cover over it of some kind, whether it was cloth or not. We don't know. I was going to say it was a cloth because I remember from Sunday school pictures, but that doesn't tell us anything on it. But there was this this little ark that was made, and it was put out in the it was made of papyrus. And it was put in the pond or the edge of the river in the papyri plant. Now it's interesting. They kept him. He was a live born person. It was a good live baby. They used to say this person was live born on a birth certificate. It's the old birth certificates here in our country. This was a live birth, a testimony to a live birth in that matter. And so he was delivered at a point in time. And for 3 months, they did everything they could to hide him so that he would not be the victim of Pharaoh's orders. And we'll talk about those when we get to Exodus. And so what happens after 3 months, and I remember well, and in studying this over the years, I think they're right, but it doesn't say so. They said they couldn't hide him anymore. Have you ever had a baby that went 3 months without making a big bunch of noise once in a while? I don't know. I'm glad that I have no record of what my infancy was like, because I must have been a noisy kid, but I have no idea. You may have been a noisy kid too, because I mean to cry, and I mean the babies have two senses. When they are born, and as they exist those early months, one sense is of hunger, the other sense is diaper change. And they understand that. And there's a grand protestation We learned how to protest when we were very young. And so that for 3 months, how do you keep a baby quiet? If he was such an awesome kid, he must have had a good set of lungs. The first thing I said to someone, one of the early things I said to someone after my grandson was born, was he was born with a good set of lungs. And it was really interesting to, when he was born, to walk in, within 30 minutes, they just barely got him cleaned up when I arrived after his birth. And, he was not very happy. Because they had just were cleaning him up, we wrapped him up in warmth, and he did really well. And as soon as I walked in, I said something, and he looked at me, and I thought, no, this is not the way it's supposed to be. My daughter-in-law said, you've got to be around him while he's in utero all the time, so he will recognize you. And it was amazing to me. As soon as he heard my voice, it looked like he turned his head, and little guys don't do that. I guess he still turns his head. Sometimes it's the other way, but, in that matter. But here's this infant, 3 months, and then she can't hide him anymore. Now why would it be a concern? Because there was a death sentence out for him. A death sentence. We'll talk about that shortly in this matter. The word genocide came into existence generally with the Holocaust, with the events that took place in Europe during the 30s and 40s. And genocide involved the destruction of a whole group of people, not a selective part of that group. It would be easy to say that Pharaoh caused a genocide of Israeli boys, or let's say Israeli infant boys. And we'll see that shortly. And so for 3 months, they were able to conceal him. And then it was time to do something. They couldn't hide him anymore. He was a noisy kid. And so they had to do something about Moses at that time. And so it's interesting they were motivated because they saw him as a beautiful baby. It's interesting that these parents saw him that way, and God saw him that way. That Acts 7 passage gives us something of a divine evaluation of who Moses was. And of course he was well formed because he had plans for him. And the plans for him were, what, 80 years later. That little baby, 80 years later, was going to lead Israel out of the land, as we have read about already in chapter 11. And he was well formed and fine. And they did not fear the orders of Pharaoh. Now, the way the AV translates this idea is that it was commandment. This was an order. It was like a military order. It was something to try to maintain an orderliness in society. And so when he did this, he did it with this motivation. Now that leads us back to Exodus chapter 1. In Exodus 1, we will see the story in more detail as it is presented here. Exodus begins with the story of Moses. And this is always a problem when I figure out how to move everything around up here. In Exodus 1, the first chapter gives us the names of the sons of Israel to start the book out. But verse 7 begins the backdrop to what we're reading in Hebrews 11. And the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty. There's a 4-point outline for you. They were fruitful. They reproduced. When it says in the early part of Genesis, it says, be fruitful and multiply two of the words are found right here. It doesn't use, you do have the word filled a little later here in this verse. So they were fruitful. The word increased abundantly is a word that we have in Genesis early that describes certain creatures that were formed, and they were called, we would translate the noun a swarm. They swarmed. There were a large number of just swarms of what? No, we won't say mosquitoes, will we? But they were swarms, like swarms of bees or swarms. And multiplied, and that's the right word. It doesn't say they were added one. They were multiplied, and it grew very rapidly. It's a Hebrew root for that. And then they waxed exceedingly mighty. They waxed mighty very much. They were very strong. These were people that were exceptional people compared to the native Egyptians. Now, don't forget when you look at these societies from antiquity, that these were societies that functioned on slavery. When Israel came into the land, they were highly acceptable because they made a contribution to the economy of Egypt. In that, they were able to provide a Joseph who controlled these things, made Pharaoh wealthy, and brought them through the years of drought. And what is interesting, these individuals were a hardier group of people. And the last line of verse 7 of Exodus 1, it says, and the land was filled with them. That same word, be fruitful and multiply and fill full the land. That's repeated a number of times in Genesis. And so they filled the land. They were far stronger population than the native population. Now there arose a new king over Egypt. Now I need to say something about this word king. It's a normal word for king. Pharaoh was the Egyptian title for the office holder. And so he's called Pharaoh. So that's the same person. But he exercises kingly authority over Egypt, which did not know Joseph. Generations later, he didn't hear the report. He didn't understand what went on. And he said to his people, behold, the people of Israel are more and mightier than we. That's saying something when you have an immigrant population that has grown so effectively that they've taken over the numbers and they have more power that it seems evident. And so they had made them, by this time, they had made them slaves. And we see what he says in 10. He says, come, let us deal wisely. The word wisely on our part with them. Let's be wise for us. Take care of ourselves. It's what we call a hithpael here. Let's do it for ourselves. Lest they multiply, they've already been multiplying, and it come to pass that when there falleth out, or is called out any war, they join also our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. So they don't want them to leave the land, they don't want them to join their enemies, and so he decided we need to do something about this situation, let's be wise. So his solution was a special kind of conception control. Let's use that term more accurately. And what does he do? Therefore, set over them taskmasters. This is the rulers of the labor gang. It's the two words together. To afflict them with their burdens. Let's put people over them that are going to. I was looking for the word drivers, but it's not in this passage. That's always fun when I see that word. It's a fun Hebrew word. But these are going to put a burden on them, so they are going to wear them out so they are not going to be able to reproduce. We're going to make them so tired they won't have kids. A pretty interesting approach to birth control or conception control. This was being wise from an Egyptian's point of view. Therefore, they set them over these taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens, and they built Pharaoh's treasure cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they put pressure on them, the more they multiplied and grew. And the word grew is, I like the sound of it. It's the word parats. It means to burst forth. They just were like a floodgate that opened. The harder they worked, the more kids they had. It got worse. And they were grieved. The Egyptians were grieved because of the sons of Israel. The word grieve has the idea of they were disgusted with the whole situation. What their plan, their governmental plans, failed. And they were not happy. So they made them serve even harder with rigor, is our word. The word rigor has the idea of violence or torment. They tormented them or did violence toward them. They went beyond what was reasonable in any society. Still, they were trying to justify their plan to control the population. And they made their lives bitter and with hard bondage and mortar and in brick and all manner of service in the field of all of their service. And this is slave-like service. Wherein they made them serve was with this word vigor or rigor. And we see that at the end of verse 13 as well. Now we get to verse 15, plan two. Pharaoh says, I'm going to have a meeting with the head midwives. The word midwife is a female, that's a participle, a female that is causing birth or bringing birth to the conclusion. And so it's the word yalad, which is to make to bear. And so the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of one was Shipra, and the name of the other was Puah. And he said, when you do the office of midwife, when you're midwifing, when you're helping with the birth to the Hebrew women, and see them upon the stones or stools. Generally, this is understood as birthing stools, stones in which they would sit so they were able to have an easier birth. If it be a son, then you will kill him. You'll kill him. Soon as you can identify the gender of this baby, you're going to kill him. Oh, that's an easy way to take care of it. But if it be a daughter, she will live. So when they were able to determine the sex of the child, they were to get rid of the males on it. So they were being, maybe a little consistent. They didn't want more men, and they wanted to make sure they could have somebody to serve them as slaves. And the midwives feared God. Interesting. God was more important to these midwives than Pharaoh. They had some kind of morality. It'd be kind of interesting if we had a little bit more of that in our country today. With the abortion clinics the way they work, you wonder if there's anything called conscience involved at all. And they did not do as the king commanded them. The word commanded is the word spoke. But saved the men children alive. Well, Pharaoh's not happy. The king of Egypt called the midwives and said unto them, why have you done this thing and have saved the men children alive? They're still having boys, and they're still growing up. It's not helped any. And the midwife said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women. That's interesting in that matter. But they made that case. Evidently, Pharaoh didn't have quite the concepts of the facts of life that some did. And so they told them this. And they said, for they are lively. They're vigorous ones. In other words, they don't have long laborers And so they deliver babies before we can get there. And they didn't say and kill them, the male. They're vigorous, they're lively, and are delivered ere the midwives come into them. So we can't kill anybody when we're not there when the birth takes place. A case made. Therefore God dealt well with the midwives. He did good. He did good for the midwives. So all of a sudden, here were these women that had this ongoing task, and they benefited substantially. God took care of them in special ways. Now, we have an interesting problem that goes in with the rest of verse when it says he dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and waxed very mighty. So God took care of them. Next verse carries it on. It says, and it came to pass because the midwives feared God that he, God, made them houses. Made for them houses. That is, he may have established their own dynasty, their own family. They may have even had special places to live because they benefited so much. We don't know. The only problem that I have with it is I can read the Hebrew here. And it says to them males instead of females, so that pronoun jumps around a little. And so this is was a very beneficial, let's carry on in the story, because verse 22 is a pivot verse. It's very important here. And Pharaoh charged his people saying, every son that is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you will save alive. Now he has an outstanding death warrant for baby boys to anybody who is an Egyptian. If you find a Hebrew baby, it's your job to throw him in the river and drown him. That was the goal. Why did he have them throw them in the river? Why didn't they just strangle them or some other kind of thing? I think this was a way to salve their consciences because they worshiped the goddess of the Nile. And so they were essentially giving the males to the goddess of the Nile. And it would have made them more willing to do this very thing. That means that any Hebrew baby that was near an Egyptian male baby was susceptible to being drowned. So that establishes the end of chapter 1, beginning of chapter 2. And there went a man of the house of Levi and took a wife, a daughter of Levi. No names given here. We have to wait till chapter 6 to get names. The woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a goodly child, a good child, it made her very happy. It's the Hebrew word tov. So she saw a goodly child. She hid him 3 months. Sounds like we read that somewhere else before. And when she did not have the ability to hide him any longer, she took him an ark of papyrus or bulrushes and daubed it or spread it with slime. Slime would be either pitch or tar. And pitch, they put them both, put the child therein and laid him among the papyrus along the side of the river, on the lip of the river. So you have this floating in the reeds, as it were. And his sister, whose name is Miriam, stood afar off, to know what would be done. The word wit, by the way, is the word to know. What would be done? Well, do we need to go through the rest of the story? Pharaoh's daughter came down to bathe in the river. And she had a group of her attendants with her. And they found the ark. And she either saw it or saw and heard it. And she sent her immediate maid to go and fetch it. And she opened it, and it was a child, and the baby wept. I'm in verse 6 of chapter 1, or 2, I mean. And she had compassion on him and said, this is one of the Hebrew children. The idea of having compassion. She had this visceral response to a baby that was a beautiful baby. And so what did she do? She had to make a decision. And what happens? Here comes this girl up and says, oh, what did you find here? No, I don't know what she said. Except she said to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call thee a nurse of the Hebrew women that she may nurse the child for me? Pharaoh's daughter said, go. And the maid went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said unto her, take this child and nurse it for me, and I will give you wages. I'll pay you to nurse your own kid. Well, she didn't say that, but she paid her as a nurse who fed Moses. And she gave her wages. And so what happened? The woman took it, nursed it. The child grew. How much, how old he was, we don't know. I know he didn't stay there till 40. We know that from Acts 7. He grew, and she brought him into Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son, and she called his name Moshe, Moses. Why? She said, because I drew him out of the water. I mashed him. I drew him out of the water. And so what happens, he grows up. We have very little information outside of Acts 7. And what did we know in Acts 7? Let's go back to Acts 7 and be reminded of this part, the only revelation we have of Moses' life after he left his mother and went to Pharaoh's daughter. And Stephen describes it in Acts 7, and the Holy Spirit affirms it by putting it here in Scripture. And what does it say? In verse 22, and Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. He was trained with the very best. He learned. He had an exposure. Was child trained in this. The word learned is from the word paideia. It has the idea he studied as a student. In other words, he was trained with those who were also members of Pharaoh's household. He was trained with the elite. And what does it say? He was trained in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. And he was mighty in words and deeds. And in works and words, he was powerful. He was a powerful speaker. He was powerful in what he did and what he led as his part of the government of Pharaoh. And the word we have here, it says mighty, it's dunamis. He was powerful. So he became an exceptional person as he was in the court of Pharaoh. Well-trained, well-versed. Now, don't forget this verse when it says he was powerful in words. Do you remember what God said to him? He said, you're to speak to these people. And he said, I can't speak. I can't talk. So God says, okay, I'll get your brother Aaron, and he'll be your mouthpiece. And what does this verse say? He lied. He was an orator. He was a communicator. He was a guy that knew how to get things done. And so Moses was that exception in that matter. Says by faith. By faith, mama. By faith, daddy. It's interesting. You have both parents, and Jochebed is the dominant person in chapter 1, and Amram, his father, is not so dominant. But they were both Levites, which tells us that Moses and Aaron and Miriam were of the tribe of Levi, which is very important when we understand other elements of it. So it's kind of interesting how God worked this and preserved Moses. How many Hebrew boys lost their lives? We don't know. If you had an adverse population, you could have lost a lot of lives. I am sure that the Egyptians were busy looking for pregnant women so they could keep track of them, so they would know who would have what, because they were trying to defend the integrity of Egypt by getting rid of male children. And this was an investment in the future. Now, let's go back and look at the next verse, and this is fatter. I thought I might not get through. I might have to wait here, but I'm going to try to get this done. Let's go on, and I'm not going to do Hebrews 11 now, since we're right in Exodus 2. In verse 11, in Exodus 2, it says, "And it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown," and we already found out he was 40 years old, "he went out unto his brethren and looked on their burdens, and he spied an Egyptian smiting." It's the normal word for smite, causing to smite a Hebrew. That word can lead to death. I mean, the smiting can be a smiting to death, or it can be just a severe injury. And so what happens? He sees him smiting. He looked this way and that way from here. And that way, and when he saw that there was no man, he slew the Egyptian, or he smote him back, and hid him in the sand. He buried him in the sand. So he killed the Egyptian. So he went to see his brothers, and he sees this circumstance where there was an abuse, which probably would have led to the death of the Hebrew. So he kills the Egyptian, and so what happens in 13 and 14? "And when he went out the second day, behold, two men of the Hebrews strove together." The word strive has the idea of quarrel. "And he said unto them," to him that did the wrong. It's interesting how the negative form of righteousness is found in Acts. "Wherefore do you smite your fellow, your neighbor?" Verse 14, and this guy he addressed, and he said, "Who made you to be a man, a prince, and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" So here in this fit of anger, this guy is assaulting another Hebrew, and here Moses goes to defend the one, and the guy brings this up in a fit of rage. I always have wondered what happened to these two guys when they left Egypt. When Moses becomes the one who's going to lead them out, if they're still alive, that's 40 years later. But it's interesting when you think in these terms. Like I've said before, I tend to ask more questions than most of you when I come to Scripture. I'm just forever asking questions. And that's always one that I think of when I come here. And so it says, "Moses feared and said, truly, this thing has been made known." He uses the passive tense verb. So he knew, and he leaves. And it says, in verse 15 of chapter 2, "Now when Pharaoh heard of this thing, he sought to slay," the same word, to kill, Moses. But Moses fled from, I'm looking, that is usually before the face of it, just literally from the face of, and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by the well. Or by a well. Sat down by a well. And so he flees to Midian. Now again, where is Midian? Is it down toward Ethiopia, down on the south side of the Red Sea? Or is it on the north side? There's some interesting questions that come out of this. It was close enough. Hobab, which is the name given to Jethro, he's called Jethro over in Exodus. Jethro made a visit to Moses on Mount Sinai. And we know that from chapter 17 of Exodus. And so it's probably close enough for a good hike to Mount Sinai. And so the story, of course, goes that he's there. There are seven daughters. They're watering the sheep. He defends them from the shepherds. He provides help for them getting water to the sheep. They get home early. And they said, Papa says, why are you home so early? And he said, well, this Egyptian was sitting out there. How do I know? They said he's an Egyptian. Because it says so in, let me get the right verse, verse 19. And he said, man, you're not very civilized. Why didn't you bring him home for dinner? And so they had to go find him and bring him. And the next thing you know, he hangs out with Hobab and his family. And ultimately, he is given Zipporah to be a wife. That was one of the daughters of Hobab. And so Zipporah is a fun word. It is a name that means little sparrow. She was a little twerp when she was born. She was minute, small, sparrow. Sparrows are small anyway. And so that was the name that she had been given at birth. And so he marries her. Now, let's go back to Hebrews 11 because we needed the background. Where he fled. In Hebrews 11, in verses 24 through 26, and we're going to have to make some strides here in order to get through these three verses. There's a lot in them. It says, that Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. By faith, Moses, when he was come of years. Kind of interesting. That's interpretive translation. When he was great is the word. Came of years. There's no word years there at all. It's the word mega. When he was great. And we find out from Acts 7 that he was 40 years old. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He had received everything that the household of Pharaoh could offer. Yet he refused to be identified with him. And he willfully made a choice rather to suffer affliction with the people of God. He had to know something about the pressure being placed on the Israelites by Pharaoh. And he may have been asked to be a part of the detail that brought that to pass. We don't know. But he chose, and it was by some divine prodding, to go to the work areas where the Israelites were working. And he chose to suffer the affliction or the pressure by going out to be with them. He chose that rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, for a time. Pleasures of sin. The word pleasure is not a real common New Testament word. It's only found a couple of times in the New Testament. And he made the choice of going out and suffering with them. And what is interesting to me, it's kind of funny because over the years there have been people that have thought, sin isn't fun. Seems like their sin that was in Egypt was enjoyable. But he chose not to follow that kind of enjoyment. It's temporary. It's not permanent in any sense. There's gratification in sin, and so there's enjoyment on the part of some. You say, how can some of these people behave the way they do? They seem to enjoy it, and they shouldn't enjoy it because it's evil. Well, in Egypt, talk about pleasures of sin. He could have done anything that Pharaoh's family would have been able to do. And he chose not to. You're right. There's no list of what he didn't do and what he did do in this matter. And so he says he chose not to enjoy sin for this time. It's a short time. When a person dies, he's not going to worry about all the pleasure he had. He's going to worry about the problems, the pain that he's suffering if he's not a believer. Now, in verse 26, he says, esteeming or choosing to be suffer a reproach. The reproach, and we're dealing with a qualitative genitive of the same quality as Christ did. This doesn't mean Christ was present there when this happened. It's what we call a qualitative genitive of the quality of Christ greater than the riches and the treasures of Egypt. All the treasures of Egypt, one of the major, major civilizations of the day. It is amazing to me how much wealth was extant in antiquity in this era. When you realize the Exodus took place not too far away from the time that Tutankhamun died and his reign. Tutankhamun, when they found his tomb, it was like they'd broken into Fort Knox and the treasury house there, just full of awesome things. And it was about that time, the craftsmanship that was exhibited there was just amazing. I understand they have finally solved a little bit of how they were able to do some of those things with metal and the different minerals at that time. But here he was there with all kinds of riches, gold. It's interesting, if you happen to wear a gold wedding band, ask the question, where did that come from? Some of it could have come a long circuitous route from Egypt. Because that's what happens sometimes. We don't know. But there's all of this wealth, and he said, I'd rather take the reproach. This idea of reproach is the idea of being repulsive to people. And he'd rather taken that than the treasures of Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of reward. This idea of had respect. The word respect comes from the word to see. And it means he looked away from what was immediate, that is right in front of him, and to something yet future. So this thing of respect was has the idea. He didn't let his attention be drawn to all of the things the world system had to offer. No, I'm not going to preach a Christmas sermon. But the world system had much to offer. And he looked away from it. He chose not to see it, having only one nature, not having the benefits we have. He chose not to have what all the people of Egypt would have loved to have had, and he chose not to, because he saw a recompense of reward, that is, a wage that would be paid for righteousness. This word recompense or reward is a word that is used of negative and positives. You get what you deserve in the realm of wickedness. Whereas if you earn a wage and you've done it in the righteous manner, you get a recompense, you get a wage. And that was the idea. So in this section, Moses is involved in two acts of faith. One was by his parents. And through that, God showed himself to have selected. And I would just love to know all of the background, whether Amram and Jochebed had a visitation from Jehovah, we don't know. There are just a lot of things we don't know. But they did this. The infant did not have faith, but his parents did. They didn't fear Pharaoh or his commandment. And so Moses' life was ultimately preserved by God, not by Jochebed and her activity. But God did it and saved her. And then ultimately what happens? God preserves Moses so that at age 40, he leaves the land and he goes out into the wilderness as a sheep herder. What a way to learn lessons to lead a whole bunch of people. He herded sheep in the wilderness, that is in the desert. And he had to learn how to do things there. 40 years is a long time to get that desert education versus the education that he got in the palace of Pharaoh. 40 years, and then he comes and he has to face these people. And we will see more of that as we work down through some of this in this matter. So it's interesting. Why did we say God will take care of you? Isn't it kind of evident that God took care of Moses? God took care of the midwives. God took care of it all. And so I thought, that looks like a good place to sing. And we don't have his eyes on the sparrow in the hymn book, or we'd have tried to sing that one too. And I was thinking about how often did I, when I had some pipes that worked, sing his eyes on the sparrow in this building, in that matter. And there's a line that says, I know he cares for me, or I know he watches me. Makes a difference. He watched over Moses. You're never out of his sight. By faith, you can accept it. What an important concept of faith. But Moses had more in different ways, so we'll be back to that. So we will move to communion. And I say move to communion. We get to do some moving on that. Okay, as we start the new year, it was kind of interesting. Last January, the first Sunday, what happened? We had a cleaning service. We went 52 weeks in which God let us use those benefits that we received in salvation, and the question maybe we need to ask is how well did we use those things? Did we enjoy the benefits of being in the loaf? I think we did here. Did we enjoy living out the life of Christ? I'd like to think that was true. But 2019 gives us the same opportunities. And I'd like to think that we're all a little bit more mature, so we're able to see more of that happening than we did this last year. I think we're on the same page thinking that way, at least I hope we are, that we're using more of what we have in our present tense salvation in 2019 than we did in 2018, because we're getting better at it. We are learning how to get out of the way. And let God do what he wants to do. And so, in a sense, this is just a calendar. We're creatures of time. I said we're creatures of time and creatures of the clock. And what I wrote and sent out this week. And we really are in that matter. But the question is, what are we doing with what God has provided? What are we doing with what God has provided? Are we just letting him do what he wants to do? If the Lord doesn't come this year, what is it going to be like the first Sunday of January of 2020? Are we going to be able to say, God has been able to work through me like he never did before because I've learned to let him do what he wants to do? And that's because of his benefit. Now we remember what Christ has done and the work of Christ and his application by the Holy Spirit every first Sunday here at Valley. We are reminded of grace. This is a table. Yeah, I know there are those who talk about the Eucharist, and the Eucharist means good grace. But anyway you look at it, these two elements relate to what God's grace has provided for us. And it's true it's good grace. It's just that we don't gain grace from it. And the Eucharist people like to say, well, I get grace from taking communion. If I don't take communion, I don't have as much grace from God. He's not going to treat me well. And so in some churches, they will march up to the front, and they will sit there, and when the priest comes by, they'll be birds. Have you ever been in those places? That's what happens. He puts the wafer on the tongue. I hope you wash your hands in that matter. But you know, the beauty of it all is when we partake of these, it reminds us of a spiritual situation in a physical way. And that physical and spiritual situation involves a single loaf. We are all part of the body of Christ. A single body. And that means there are people here in Cherry Grove. The saints in Titusville have already met. I think they have communion on the first Sunday, so they've already had communion and reminded themselves that they shared with us here. Wouldn't it be funny if Don came back and said, yeah, Kevin mentioned that in service. Because it's true. And you think of lots of people. People you've known that know the Lord and maybe haven't seen for a long time. I'm reminded often of people like that. And it was interesting, last night I was reminded again of some people that I knew. And I just, but my Bartimaeus days were wonderful days in sharing. And I heard that Grace Jaja is doing very well. She's 80-something. One of our blind ladies, raised in Palestine. And she, fine Christian gal, been blind. I just was reminded of her. At her age, she's doing fine. And she's living with her granddaughter somehow. Or the niece, anyway. I know both of them. And I was reminded of them. I hadn't thought too much about it. And I heard from Grant that he talked to Grace. They always called her Amazing Grace, in that way. Some of the things she wanted to do. But to remember, these people are people I know that are in the body of Christ. And I'm so thankful that I meet some of them, and I know you are too, when you remember some. Years ago, you remember. Then you remember a lot of them that are with the Lord. And they're still part of the loaf. When you think of that, what an opportunity to say, we have something very much in common, and that's the communion table. And so as we partake of the bread, the preparation is going to all fine up. Let's have Dan lead us in the prayer. Thanks for the bread.
Lord, thank you for the bread and thank you for your sacrifice and for your body broken for us. Pray that we be constant as it's a moment to be able to share that great work like that good to the work that you've done so.
First Corinthians 10 turns it around from what it is in the Bible. And starts with the cup. Because I think he's trying to emphasize the importance of the relationship we have together in the body of Christ. And in chapter 10 and verse 16, it says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, or we speak well of, is it not the sharing in common of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the sharing in common of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread, one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread." So we partake. When we share the cup, we've gone through some of this, but there's a lot more that could be gone through related to being participants in the new covenant. We talk about regeneration and our spiritual birth. It was by the shedding of the physical blood of Christ that he sealed the new covenant. And so it is called the new covenant by my blood. This new covenant is not the new covenant with Israel. It is the new covenant with us, with the church. Israel did not get one benefit like ours when the reference is made to the new covenant, nor will they in the millennial kingdom. We have benefits through the dispensation of grace by this. It's not something that Israel can never partake of unless they cease to be an Israelite and become a part of the Church of God. And so we've read the first part of that verse in 10:16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the sharing in common that of the blood. In chapter 11, he also refers to this, and it's a little more extensive when he says, "After the same manner he took the cup, and when he had supped, this is the new covenant by my blood. This do as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me." And so this new covenant. It's easy to go over to 2 Corinthians 5. It's easy to go to other places. I mean, 3, 4, 5. These sections deal with new covenant material. The best part of it is, not the best part. Last week's message was for today. The eternal life. New covenant means we have an indwelling Savior. Means we have eternal life. The new covenant means that we have a quality of the divine nature. The new covenant guarantees that we have an indwelling person who is resident within us, who functions as our teacher, as the revelator, the illuminator. We can go on with the different ministries of the Spirit. And so when we partake of the cup, we need to be filled with thanksgiving for these provisions. And we just touch the surface and we get to the cup so often. Bruce, will you thank the Lord for our participation in that cup?
Lord, thank you for this opportunity you have to be reminded of the one sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice that you made. And never have to be made again. And then we have the opportunity to live resurrection life right now. In Jesus' name.
He took the cup after the meal, and he took that cup, and he said, this cup is the new covenant by my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Shall we remember?
Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love, the fellowship of kindred.